the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Welcome to the first part of our new teaching series entitled The King is Here. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be considering together the second half of Mark's Gospel, the section from towards the end of chapter 8, all the way through to the end of the book in chapter 16. This new series follows on from the earlier one we started at the beginning of the year entitled The Kingdom is Here, a series in which we sought to understand a little more about what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Those words are found almost at the start of Mark's Gospel, and they are one of three pronouncements that Mark records, which when taken together become the essence of his presentation of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we're going to think briefly about each of those pronouncements as we go through this talk. You may find it helpful to have a Bible in front of you, since there will be several references from Mark's Gospel and from other places as well. But before we look at those three signposts, it's probably worthwhile to spend a moment or two thinking about the context of Mark's Gospel. Whilst we don't get to discover too much detail in the pages of the New Testament about the Gospel's writer, what we do learn is important to the story of the Gospel as a whole. When we first read about Mark in Acts chapter 12, he is named as one of a group of people who together formed the very first community of Christians meeting in what turns out to be his family home in Jerusalem. The story that surrounds this first encounter is a remarkable one, as it tells of the miraculous release from prison of the Apostle Peter. So here are just a few verses from that story from Acts chapter 12. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, the angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Luke goes on to record that after Peter walked out of the prison unopposed, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. Now, it's more than likely that this was the first time Mark met the Apostle Peter. And it was to prove to be a life-changing moment, because it's Mark's friendship with Peter that becomes crucial to the story of how the Gospel of Mark was written. The earliest Bible commentators are pretty much unanimous in their assertion that Mark wrote his Gospel whilst in the company of Peter, and that by and large, Mark's Gospel is Peter's recollection of the incidents he witnessed firsthand as one of Jesus' closest friends. And we explored something of the evidence for this when we introduced the first part of Mark's Gospel earlier this year. And you can find that talk on the Belmont website if you'd like to, under the talk section, dated Sunday the 5th of January. And now, as we know, of course, first-hand eyewitness accounts carry a huge amount of importance. No one is better placed to recall an event than someone who was there. And Mark, as the writer of the earliest Gospel, must have sat enthralled as Peter records story after story from his time spent with Jesus and the other disciples. The fact that we're reading Peter's words in Mark's Gospel becomes hugely important, especially when we move past the central moment in the Gospel towards the end of chapter 8, since who else other than Peter could have recounted with such honesty the personal stories about himself that we will be reading over the next few weeks, stories that we are familiar with, such as the time when Peter denied having known Jesus when accused of being one of his disciples by a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest's palace. But there's more to the context of the Gospel than simply the writer and the source, because the time of writing is hugely significant. Most biblical scholars place the time of writing a few years before the calamitous events of AD 70, when the Roman Emperor Domitian sent several legions of soldiers to quell a revolt against Roman rule in Jerusalem that had been instigated by a group of Jewish revolutionaries 4 years earlier. The restoration of power to Rome was to come at a huge cost, with thousands of lives lost and a great deal of the city and temple reduced to rubble. So it's not surprising that given the turmoil of the times and the constant threat from Rome to quash any further rebellion, that Mark writes in a hurry. As we've already seen in the first half of the book, Mark begins with astonishing speed and energy. He omits lengthy prologues, genealogies and birth stories. In one short chapter, Jesus is baptized by John, tested by Satan. He announces the kingdom of God. He calls disciples. He heals the sick and he casts out evil spirits. Mark uses the Greek word euthus, often translated as immediately, over 40 times. And it serves to carry forward the narrative of the first half of the gospel at a breakneck speed, as one event tumbles after another. As I mentioned earlier, there are three pronouncements that serve as signposts within the gospel. The first comes towards the end of chapter 1 in verse 15. I quoted this verse right at the start. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And understanding something about the nature of the kingdom has been our constant theme throughout the talks in this first series. We've discovered that the kingdom of God is an inverted kingdom, where social orders and prevailing worldviews, whether those of today or first century Palestine, are turned on their head. It's a kingdom where God's values of justice and mercy and righteousness are uppermost. We've learned too that it's a relational kingdom. The king lives amongst his people. He discusses his plans with them, and his people together work towards making those plans come to fruition. And there is an authority to this kingdom and this king. Jesus teaches with extraordinary authority. He announces the kingdom with authority. He calls the disciples to follow him in such a way that they leave everything. He orders spirits to leave and depart. He heals the sick, and the people are amazed by his power. And this theme of authority continues as Jesus reveals a remarkable command over nature in chapter 4. It continues on as he raises back to life the young daughter of a synagogue leader, Jairus, in chapter 5. It continues on as he casts out legions of demons, also in chapter 5, and he feeds thousands of people miraculously on two occasions, in chapters 6 and chapter 8. Something momentous has happened. The kingdom of God has been announced, and this kingdom is here, says Jesus. And the purpose of these demonstrations of power and authority are primarily to reveal Jesus' identity as the king. One of the most frequent questions in the Gospel of Mark is this: who does he think he is? Or who is this? One of Mark's reasons for writing the Gospel is to provide first-hand evidence to back up the bold statement that he makes right at the start of the Gospel. This is what we read, chapter 1, verse 1. He writes, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah." Or, as some manuscripts transcribe it, "the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Additional words that, as we'll see in a few moments, are key to our understanding of the geography of Mark's Gospel. So that's something about the first pronouncement in chapter 1. The second important pronouncement comes right at the centre of the book, towards the end of chapter 8. The event occurs whilst Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's taking them on retreat to Caesarea Philippi to the north of Galilee. And on the way, he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" In reply, they repeat answers that they'd heard other people give. Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But then Jesus asks the most important question, a question that remains vital for each and every one of us. "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter's reply is characteristically bold. "You are the Messiah," he says, chapter 8, verse 29. There's no hesitancy, there's no doubt, and yet this signpost, this unequivocal statement, is not perhaps all that it appears to be. In the final talk of the first series, the talk titled Identity that focused on this and other incidents in chapter 8, Jenny helped us to think about what the expectations of the people would have been when they heard the name Messiah uttered. And Jesus didn't look like meeting any of them. Tom Wright, in his book Mark for Everyone, writes this. Calling Jesus the Messiah links to the politically dangerous and theologically risky claim that Jesus is the true King of Israel, the final heir to the throne of David, the one before Herod Antipas and all other would-be Jewish princelings are just shabby imposters. The disciples weren't expecting a divine redeemer. They were longing for a king. So writes Tom Wright. But about 100 years before Mark wrote his gospel, an anonymous Jewish writer wrote about what the people expected from Israel's Messiah. In a book called The Psalms of Solomon, the writer says this, "Behold, O Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, and gird him with strength, that he might shatter unrighteous rulers, that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. He shall have the heathen nations to serve him under his yoke." So the people's idea of the Messiah didn't square with God's plans. The hopes and dreams of the people were focused on the arrival of a fearless military strategist with shrewd political acumen. So whatever Peter meant when he said, "You are the Messiah," it probably wasn't played out in the events that we are going to follow over the next several weeks as we work our way through this series, The King is Here. At the end of chapter 8, the plot of Mark's gospel shifts and twists in a way that would have been hugely unexpected for the disciples, especially for Peter. The words that follow Peter's pronouncement provide the twist. This is what we read from chapter 8, verse 31. He, that is Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and that after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And it's that story that we're going to follow together as we think about the example, the way, the priority, the authority, the identity, the coming, the worship, the desertion, the crowning, and finally the resurrection of the King. And you can find all of the details for the series on the interim term card that's located on the Sundays page of the Belmont website or via ChurchSuite. And as with the earlier series, there is also a daily reading plan for the second half of Mark's Gospel with notes and prayer points for you to follow each day. You can access that through ChurchSuite, and details are also available in Focus. What the disciples learn on the journey to Jerusalem becomes the focus of the story as Jesus heads towards his death. On the way becomes the new oft-repeated phrase in Mark's writing. We read it twice in chapter 9, we read it 4 times in chapter 10. And it's an evocative phrase, given that the early Christians chose to call themselves the followers of the way, a name that we read several times in the book of Acts. The lessons learnt on the way are all to do with what it means to follow Jesus, lessons that are just as important for us today as they were for Jesus' first disciples. These are lessons that reflect the principles of the kingdom, that reflect the character of the King. Lessons that speak of humility and self-sacrifice, of putting others before ourselves and placing the priorities of the King central to our lives. They are lessons about God's love, and they are lessons about life with God. So if that's the first two pronouncements and the first two signposts, what about the last one? Well, I think that one comes right at the close of the whole story of the Gospel. The words are found on the lips of an unexpected source. This time it's not Jesus, nor even one of his disciples who speaks. Instead, it's the centurion in charge of the crucifixions that day on Golgotha Hill, just outside Jerusalem. Mark records for us the events in verse 37 to 39 of chapter 15. This is what we read. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I've often puzzled, as you may have too, as to what it was about the way that Jesus died that led to the centurion's declaration. He would, of course, have been fully aware that claiming to be God's son was the reason, at least in the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders, that Jesus was being crucified. Pontius Pilate had upheld the conviction, a politically wise move given the fact that Caesar, along with other titles, assumed the name Son of God as applying to himself. And whilst not rushing to head and dealing with this story that we'll get to think about later in the series, I think there is an answer. And the answer lies in the dignity with which Jesus responded to the injustice of his fellow countrymen and the brutality of the centurion's own soldiers. And even at the moment when Jesus felt unable to forgive those who were handling his execution, he still pleaded with his Father to ask him to forgive them. Maybe too the response from a wounded creation as the sky darkened mid-afternoon would have had a profound impact. Whatever it was, the centurion, a non-Jew, a Gentile, a man in authority hostile to the people of God, was the first person to call Jesus the Son of God in Mark's gospel account. The Roman centurion, that day at the cross, becomes the forerunner for each and every one of us who have acknowledged Jesus as both God's King and God's Son. His pronouncement provides for us the most important lesson of Mark's gospel. It is through the lens of Christ's passion and death that we most clearly understand and see the true nature and mission of God's King, God's Son. And I trust that as we spend time together in Mark's gospel, we will be prepared to see Jesus and ourselves more clearly. The evidence for Mark's opening line, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, is gathered throughout the gospel and is summarised in the three pronouncements that we have considered. But what of our response? Do we recognise God's Son as the King of our lives? Do we continue to have a desire to follow Jesus on the way, to learn from him, to follow his example day by day? Well, it is my hope that as we follow through this series together, we will develop a keener sense of who Jesus is and a growing desire to live under his rule, responding to his kingdom principles, be better prepared to follow him into all the world. Let's pray, shall we, as we close this time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word, the Bible, and for your Spirit that helps us to see your will for our lives within its pages. Help us, we pray, to have a growing desire to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, along the way of our lives, to live out his kingdom principles, to speak of him to those who as yet don't know him as their Saviour and Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.